Welcome to Hope Denver. My name is Ike Shepherdson. I'm one of the pastors. So happy to be with you today. If you're new to us, I'd encourage you to fill out a Connect card. There's a little QR code on the seat in front of you. You just snap that and you can fill out that online. You can also go to hopedenver.com to fill that out. We're glad you're here. Just so you know, next Sunday we're going to be announcing a whole new slew of Hope groups for the fall. These are small gatherings in homes, maybe even during the workday. So we're going to have a whole bunch of times offered next week. And I'd encourage you to look at your schedules this week and think about what day, what times you're available. Love for you to be thinking ahead about when would a Hope group fit into my schedule. And we're going to have some time to talk about that next Sunday, which is going to be great. We've been talking, just last week we started talking about what it means to have a culture of welcome. And that's the series of sermons that we're in right now, a culture of welcome. And a culture of welcome really happens when you stretch to share your life with somebody else for the glory of God. A culture of welcome happens when you stretch to share your life for others or with others for the glory of God. And sometimes it is really a stretch. During the middle of the pandemic, my wife Kelsey and I, we had a Hope group that met in our house. We actually met in the backyard, socially distanced during the pandemic. And that was a little bit of a stretch because it felt like adding anything into our lives at that point with what was happening in the world was just too much. I mean, the kids were studying at home. We had upheaval in our jobs. And it was a stretch. It really was for us. But during that time of opening our home and sharing our lives with others, gosh, we found so much blessing in the middle of that. Charlotte and Enrique are here. They were a part of our Hope group during that time. And gosh, like what a blessing, just like having a glass of wine together, praying for one another. It was very low key and it was just so beautiful. And that's what happens when you start to embody a culture of welcome, is it is a stretch. It'll feel like a stretch, but it's a really good stretch. You know, it's like a good stretch after a long run. It's like, I needed that, you know? These things are really good for us. And today, as we talk more about a culture of welcome, we're going to talk about the cost and the reward of welcome. That's the sermon today, the cost and the reward of welcome. I'd encourage you to open a Bible to John 13. John 13, if you're new to the Bible, John is in the last third of the Bible, in what Christians call the New Testament. And the New Testament goes like this, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And so you can find yourself there, John chapter 13. If you find yourself in Acts or Romans, you've gone too far. Go back the other way. I was preparing for this sermon today. I was thinking about this idea of living a spiritual or religious life. This is sort of a weird idea. Like, what does it mean to be spiritual? I think a lot of times in our culture, spirituality, or even like saying like I'm of the Christian religion, a religious life, these are viewed in terms of things like perceived benefits. Just really quick pause here. I just want everybody to know that children are always welcome. We've got a baby here who's talking. I want you to know that that never bothers me when I'm speaking. I love it. Children are always welcome here. Just keep that in mind. But back to this idea of perceived benefits with spirituality. I think sometimes people look at this in their lives this way, that, hey, I'm a spiritual person because I find meaning in it for me. I find that it's helpful for me in dealing with anxiety, or spirituality helps me to have better relationships with other people. Have you ever thought about spirituality this way in terms of like the benefits that it has for you? But I think when you start to get into the Bible and the worldview of Jesus, it's a little different. In fact, true spirituality in the Bible is almost always framed not in terms of how this will benefit you, but almost always in terms of surrender and glory. These are two different ideas, surrender and glory. There's this idea in the Bible that if you want to find your life, you have to lose it first. If you want to rise to live a new life in Christ, you first have to die to your old way of life. In the Bible, there's this idea that if you want to be saved, you first have to realize that you need rescuing. If you want to gain the kingdom of God, you have to renounce the kingdom of this world, which is the kingdom of things, the kingdom of success, the kingdom of the self. There's this idea in Scripture of only through losing it all can you gain Christ, who is all in all. Only through losing it all can you gain Christ, who's actually everything. There's one of my favorite authors is this guy, Francis Schaeffer. You guys have to endure me talking about Francis Schaeffer on a regular basis. I love Francis Schaeffer. He wrote this over 40 years ago in this book called True Spirituality. And he talks about this idea of like the success culture and the things mentality of this world. And he was thinking, of course, of the 20th century. But he quotes all these scriptures, and he quotes things like, we were buried with Jesus by baptism into death. And baptism's like that. When you get baptized, it's like you go under the water, and that's like a symbol of death, and you come out, and it's like a picture of new life. There's scriptures that say things like, the old self is crucified with Christ. There's scriptures that say things like, I am crucified with Christ. And here's what Francis Schaeffer says about this. He says, you cannot listen to this type of verse, this negative thrust in the Word of God concerning the Christian life in a comfortable way. It's not comfortable. Unless, of course, you romanticize it. Surely this has always been so since the fall of man. He means humankind there, long time ago. But surely also it is especially so in the things mentality and the success mentality of the 20th century. We are surrounded by a world that says no to nothing. Think about that for a second. A world that says no to nothing. When we are surrounded by this sort of mentality in which everything is judged by binges and by success, then suddenly to be told that in the Christian life there is to be this strong negative aspect of saying no to things and no to the self, it must seem hard. And if it does not feel hard to us, we're not really letting it speak to us. You know, the cost of following Jesus, the cost of the culture of welcome, is your very life and mine. It's our lives. It's everything. And today, as we speak about the cost of welcome, I want to focus on this. The cost of welcome is your pride and your prerogatives, your rights. But the reward is Jesus himself, which is amazing. The cost is high. It's your pride. I'm a prideful person. It's your prerogatives. I have a sense of like, I have my rights. But the reward is Jesus himself. And that's just really beautiful. Let's pray. God, we are willing to listen to the scriptures today. We're willing to listen to you. And we have in mind, Lord, that you speak to us, that you still speak today. And so our hearts are open to you. If you agree, you can just tell Jesus, yeah, my heart is open. I want to learn from you. I want to learn from the Bible today. In your name, amen. The cost of a culture of welcome is your pride and your prerogatives, but the reward is Jesus himself. So we're coming to John 13, and this is a story of the Passover meal. Passover meal is a high holy day in Jewish culture, and it's where Jewish people remembered how God had rescued them out of slavery. And this is Jesus' last teaching to his disciples before he dies and rises from the dead. And he's been speaking of his authority in this book. Jesus has been talking a lot about his authority. He talks about how the Father sent him. He said, the Father has told me what to say. And how some people accept it and some people don't. And that's just how it is. Some people accept that Jesus is God and some don't. And in this book, Jesus speaks a lot about how he represents God in a special way. That if you've seen Jesus, you've actually seen God. That's just, which was a crazy claim. Because he claimed this, people wanted to kill him. That's why Jesus was killed. He claimed to have this special relationship to the Father. And we're going to come to verse 1, and this is God's word. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So this is the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He was soon to be betrayed and abandoned by his followers. And then he would die and rise again. And I love this phrase in here. It says that he loved them to the end. And this is a kind of topic sentence for what's about to happen in this passage. It's illustrated by what's about to come. Look at verse 2. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. This is not really material to the rest of my message, but it's worth mentioning here that Christians believe in a real and personal devil. That might seem kind of strange. It is a little bit odd. But the idea that Christians have for a real and personal devil is that he's not all-powerful. He's not omnipresent. That means he's not everywhere. He's limited and finite. And in fact, in the Bible, it talks about how through Jesus, through his death, that he actually defeated the powers of the devil. And so we don't have to be afraid of the devil. And sometimes that can kind of creep into our psychology of like being afraid of the devil. We don't have to be. But if this idea seems strange to you, I would just help, or I would encourage you to consider that Christians have a supernatural picture of the universe. And if there is more than just our physical bodies, then there could be non-physical beings as well. And that's really all that we think the devil is a non-physical person. But I think we all have a lot at stake in believing that there's such a thing as a supernatural world. If there's not a supernatural world, then all you are is a meat machine. You're basically like an animal. If there is such a thing as a supernatural world, then it's possible for you to have a soul. And even think about your thoughts for a second. Like, what color are your thoughts, and how much do your thoughts weigh? That's ridiculous, right? Thoughts are non-physical. You can't say they're about yay big, right? You can't say that they weigh a certain amount. Thoughts aren't like that. Your beliefs are the same way. Moral values. Think about how it's good to be generous. Like, how big is that idea? Moral value, it's good to be generous. Moral values only exist in a world where there are non-physical things. And so this idea of non-physical reality is actually not that strange. And so Christians believe in this real and personal devil, but we don't have to be afraid of him. Because it says in Colossians that Christ has disarmed the powers, triumphing over them by the cross. It says in Ephesians that you can put on the full armor of God and take your stand against the devil's schemes. So we don't have to be afraid. We're going to keep going back to the passage here, but just keep that in mind. Verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So again, Jesus' power and authority. That's a key theme in John's gospel. Jesus claims to be one with God the Father, and that's why people wanted to kill him. And he says he was glorified as God before the world was created. He knows all things, and he's the one who gives eternal life. In the book of John, Jesus talks about himself as being the bread of life. That is, if you have a certain kind of closeness with Jesus, you'll never be spiritually hungry again. He says that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one goes to the Father but through Jesus. He's the eternally existing I am, the one who was and is and always will be. And he's the light of the world. That's the way that John's gospel presents him. Look at verse 4. So he, Jesus, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Did you notice this? It says that Jesus has all power and authority, so he got up and washed people's feet. This is really interesting. Jesus has all the power and the authority in the world, and because of that, he gets up and he serves. And this is key to the Christian picture of reality. Jesus is great because he serves. And the great ones in this life are not the ones who amass material wealth. They're not the ones who receive awards and accolades. They're not the ones who always get called out in meetings saying, hey, so-and-so has been really a great contributor lately. If you are truly great, you're one who serves. And this is key to understanding the cost of welcome, too. Because with the cost of welcome, Jesus lays aside his divine prerogatives, his rights. He lays aside his rights. See, Jesus deserves to be loved and worshipped and adored and praised all the time, just by virtue of the fact that he's God. He deserves that all the time. But what he does is he lays aside all of that. He doesn't demand or claim, like, you have to worship me, like, get on your knees, start serving me. He doesn't do that. He says, I'm going to serve you. And it's by virtue of his authority that he takes up the role of a servant. This is incredibly counterintuitive. See, in Jesus' world, foot washing was something that was necessary and disgusting. Imagine walking around in sandals in an arid climate where there are sheep and cattle and donkeys and camels walking around relieving themselves. It was disgusting. Your feet would need a little bit of extra care in that world. And so what typically happened in a household is that the lowliest of all the servants had the job of washing feet. And it was really a necessary job, but it was awful. It was a disgusting job. And that's the thing about Jesus. He has all of the rights, and he takes the worst job, but the one that's actually really necessary to serve other people. He gives up his right as the most prominent and the most honored guest to take on the role of a servant. And there's a context to all of this too. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, the same story is told, but there's some different additional details added in here. This is from Luke 22. A dispute also arose among them, that's Jesus' disciples, as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles," those are the non-Jews, "they lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. I'm the king, I'm so great, I'm here to help you. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." A culture of welcome costs you your prerogatives. It costs you your rights. There is a cost to it. A culture of welcome costs you your rights, your prerogatives. And you have to consider what that means. You all have things that you think about, these are my rights, this is what I'm owed, this is what belongs to me. You have the right to your money, right? The right to your time. The right to the attention of the people that you care about, the right to a vacation, the right to be safe, the right to be in charge of your own life. And here's what happens when you start thinking about my rights all the time, my rights, the things that I deserve, the things that belong to me. What happens is you start white-knuckling the steering wheel of your life. And when you white-knuckle things like your rights, you find that the kingdom of God can slip through your fingers. You find that all the goodness that Jesus wants to offer you can just slip right out of your hands when you're always thinking about what belongs to you. A culture of welcome, it costs you your rights, your prerogatives. That's not all. Look at verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" In the original, it's more emphatic than that. It's like, "Do you wash my feet?" That's how that reads in the original language. Look at verse 7. Jesus replied, "You do not realize what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." We've already talked about how a culture of welcome costs you your prerogatives, but a culture of welcome also costs you your pride. I'm a prideful person. I think that I'm right about things. I think that I've got it figured out sometimes. But if you want to be a part of what Jesus is doing to redeem the world, if you want God to redeem and change your life, then you have to be willing to face up to the fact that you don't have it all figured out, that you don't have it all together. See, to be able to receive Jesus, you have to think that you need something. See, for Peter to receive the goodness of Jesus' service to him, he has to recognize, oh yeah, my feet are disgusting. He has to recognize that. If he thinks that he's got it together, it's like, no. Like, I don't need this. Then he's going to miss out on the gift. He's going to miss out on something beautiful. Jesus is saying that if you don't let me wash you, if you don't own up to the fact that I'm the only one who can cleanse you, then you don't have any part in what I'm doing. You know, this is why that if you find yourself interested or fascinated in Jesus, if you find that he's sort of intriguing, it's never enough to just stay at the observation level. And I think that this can happen in our culture where people can look at Jesus and say, yeah, he's a really fascinating person. Like, what an interesting moral teacher. Like, yeah, I mean, I believe in the ethics of Jesus. He's a really interesting guy. But with Jesus, it's not enough to just think that he's interesting. And he is. He's a fascinating person, the most fascinating person who's ever lived. But It's not enough to just think of him that way, because what Jesus is saying about himself is that if you want to really get who I am, you have to understand that you need to be rescued. You have to understand that you have sin in your life, and I can save you from it. You have to understand that there's brokenness in your life, and I can heal you in that brokenness. If you want to have a part of Jesus, you have to understand the lack in yourself. Because he doesn't want to just be like an interesting philosopher that you keep in your head. He wants to be all in all. He wants to be everything in your life. And here's the thing about sin, because I said it. It's an unpopular concept. This idea of God has a law and you broke it, that God has a mark of perfection and we miss it. This can be kind of offensive. But the reason that Christians have always been interested in this concept of sin is not because we just want to be judgmental, and surely there have been Christians who've done this. But the reason that Christians have been interested in this concept of sin is that when you start to look deep into the human heart, when you really start to examine yourself, you recognize that there's a kind of deep loss and brokenness there. Some philosophers have referred to it as alienation. The Danish philosopher Kierkegaard, he called it despair. He said there's this idea that I don't even understand myself. Have you ever felt like that before? I don't even get myself. And I feel alienated, you know, from myself to God, and I feel alienated from others. And there's this deep brokenness that goes with having sin. And what Jesus is saying in this passage is, if you don't recognize that you need saving, then I can't help you. I can't do anything for you. You know, even my act of service will be meaningless to you because you think that your feet are fine. You think that you're okay. If we have our rights and our pride as being like foremost in our minds, we'll miss out on the fact that Jesus really wants to bless us and cleanse us and make us well. So the culture of welcome, it costs you your pride. Let's look at verse 9. "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said, "not everyone was clean." So Peter goes a little overboard here. He's like, "Yeah, okay, just wash me all over, you know?" And Jesus is like, no, you're okay, you're okay. You're clean. I'm just going to wash your feet here. And what Jesus is saying is that if you've been cleansed by him, you are really clean. And so as soon as we start talking about like pride and sin and things like that, you could feel really judged and condemned. But Jesus is saying, hey, if you've been cleansed, you are clean. And so if you have said to Jesus, "Hey, I need you," there's no condemnation for you. There's no judgment on your head. You really are clean. That's good news, I think, for some of us today, that Jesus sees you and he sees that you're clean. But he does reference Judas. Did you notice that? Like, there's this one who's not really clean. He's in the background of this whole story. He's someone who is controlled by his greed and his pride. He didn't recognize his need for Jesus. And he missed out on the culture of welcome because he wouldn't lay down his pride and his prerogatives. Look at verse 12. "When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. 'Do you understand what I have done for you?' he asked them. 'You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet.'" You should wash one another's feet. Jesus said, "Hey, you've seen me serve you. Now go and serve one another." Think of this humility that Jesus has. He's the creator of the world, and he says, "Hey, I'm pretty great, and I'm just going to serve you." He knows who he is. He recognizes how great he is, but he's the servant of all, and it's by virtue of his power, his strength, his ability that he gets down on his knees to serve. And he says, "Hey, if you're my follower, then you should live your life like this too. You need to learn to serve like he serves." Look at verse 14 again. "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. He says, you call me master, you call me teacher, you call me Lord, that's good. You're not greater than me, Jesus is saying. And because you're not greater than me, don't think that anything is beneath you. Any act of service, there's nothing that's beneath you. No task is beneath a servant of God. And some of you in this room, you have great qualifications. It's like some smart people here, some good-looking people, some intelligent people. I'm like buttering you up right now. There's some really talented people in this room. And people like you, and you have really great qualifications in your life. And the thing is that even as we become better and better people, it still remains the same that there is no task that's beneath us. There's nothing that's too lowly for us. In fact, the more lowly of a role that we take, the more that we become like Jesus. And that's a beautiful thing. Because I think sometimes there's this pressure in life to just kind of ascend and get better and earn more and get more promotions. And there's a pressure behind all that. And with Jesus, the pressure is off, friends. It's off. It's like, hey, get to the lowly things, the little things. Welcome children. Care for the elderly. Serve your neighbor. Make somebody a meal. Clean up after somebody who doesn't recognize that you're going to do it. Don't take any credit for it. These are these little lowly things. And when we do that, that's when we're like Jesus the most. And friends, I'm emotional about this because I just can't believe that when we talk about God, who's the most powerful being, the way that he shows himself to us is by serving us in the middle of our weakness. And that's amazing. What a good God we serve. And the cool thing about that is that this isn't just like a message of like, get out there and help somebody. It's that when you do that, you actually experience the goodness of God and the presence of him and the joy of the Lord. And that's incredible too, because the culture of welcome is really costly. It costs you a lot. But in the middle of that, you find God's very presence. Look at verse 17 here. It says, now, if you do these things, that you do these things, you will be blessed if you do them. The good news is that a culture of welcome means that you get Jesus. You get his presence in your life. You'll be blessed. You'll be happy. It will be good for you. That's what it means when it says that you'll be blessed. The good news is that the world works best when people are servants, because that's how God is. And that's how God made the world to function. God's showing you what reality can really be like. See, we live in a world where everybody's trying to get. And God's showing you that reality actually works best when you give. When it's not about what you can get and obtain anymore. He's saying that you can be part of something that the Jewish people called shalom, which is like this sense of healing and peace between God, the self, and the earth. He's saying that you can be part of something that the Greeks used to call eudaimonia, which is the good life. You can have the good life. The good life can be yours if you serve, if you look like your master. You know, there's people in this room that, gosh, you do this so well. You serve so well. Krista, I was thinking about you. You're an amazing servant. And we could all learn a lot about you, or a lot from you about how to serve. I was thinking about David Kellen. Like, gosh, you're such a servant. You're always trying to help. And Lauren was just telling me this week, like, he's always serving. And I love that about you, man. Charlotte, you're like this. Oh my gosh, you're such a great servant. Our council, you're like this. Gosh, thank you, council. You are servants to the core. And you've recognized that having a kind of culture of welcome to start a church in the middle of the city, it costs a lot. It costs you your pride and your prerogatives. It costs you your time. We've all endured some frustration, I'm sure. But man, when you live in that culture, you get Jesus. You get God's presence in your life, and that's an amazing thing. When you live in this culture, you're living in God's kingdom, and that means that you get all the blessings of being children of the King. All those things are yours. Let's stand up together. And I want to pray for you and bless you today. And I want you to to have a sense of the fact that God sees you and he loves you and he's saving your life and he's giving you hope for the future. Let's just open up our hands before him and approach him in prayer right now. Jesus, we thank you that if we were to have all of our pride and all of our rights in our hands right now, we can lay all those things before you. And if there's any sin of pride in that, any desire to be in charge of our own lives, that you cleanse us from all of that. And so I think all of us right now, let's just say, God, thank you for cleansing me. You can say that to him. Say, thank you for cleansing me. Thank you for forgiving me of my sin. I'm under no judgment, no condemnation, because Jesus has saved me. Reach out to him and just say, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Thank you for lifting that condemnation off my head and giving me a hope and a future. And God, for all these people here who were all apprentices in service of the great servant, I pray that you'll send us out with your power and your presence. So now just imagine his power falling right into your hands, his presence falling right into your hands. Fill each one with the Holy Spirit now in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Fill us with your power. Fill us with your presence. There are people out there outside of these doors who need our affection, who need our long-suffering, who need our patience, who need us to be in their lives. And we have a job to do. We need to serve them. But we're not doing it on our own strength. We're doing it with the Holy Spirit in us. Thank you, Jesus, for filling each one with the Holy Spirit. Now let's just lift up our heads to him and praise him. Thank you, Jesus. We praise you and honor you. You can even open your mouth and just say, Jesus, I love you. I praise you. You're wonderful. You're so good to me. Thank you, Jesus, that we get your presence when we have a heart of welcome for others. So send each one out now, commissioned by the Holy Spirit, empowered by that same Spirit, to go and serve the world. In Jesus' name, amen.